Good morning. Well, we continue this morning our study of the kingdom parables that you find in Matthew chapter 13. I'm glad we're studying these, how good it is to be reminded of God's kingdom in these days when we're tempted to think about so many other kingdoms that come and go. And we get to look at this kingdom of God that is a permanent establishment. So you can be turning to Matthew chapter 13 if you're using a Pew Bible. You'll find that on page 818. And this morning we'll be looking at the parable of the weeds, as it's sometimes called. You'll also sometimes hear it referred to as the parable of the wheat and the tares. A tare is a word meaning weed. And Jesus tells the parable starting in verse 24 of Matthew 13, and he carries it on through verse 30. But for this parable, he also later explains it. And you'll see that in verses 36 through 43, where he has his disciples with him and he explains to them what the parable means. Now, you'll notice that means that there is stuff in between the actual telling of the parable and the explanation of the parable. So verses 31 through 35 have other contents. And what I want you to do this morning is to ignore them. Okay, just pretend they're not there. Well, maybe you shouldn't pretend they're not there. But we're not going to look at them this morning. We are going to come back to them. I do believe that that part has themes that are nicely woven together with the parable that we're going to study this morning. But for now, we're not going to look at them. So please follow along as I read. I'll be reading verses 24 through 30 and then skipping ahead to 36 through 43. Matthew 13, verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" All right, and then skipping down to verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that you would give us ears to hear your truth. Give us understanding, Lord, for it's only by you, it's only through your Holy Spirit that we could have ears to hear, that we could have understanding, that we could perceive the truth that's contained in front of us. Lord, I've done my part in studying and preparing. I've put my words together, but they're empty, except that you move, and so we ask that you would do that this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a good friend up in Hazleton from my time when I lived in Hazleton. He was a good friend. Once a week, he would actually invite myself and my family over to his house for dinner, and we'd go to his house every Thursday night. He was a single man, a young man, and he delighted to have us and a few other families over week after week, Thursday after Thursday. It was always a good time. And so we'd often find ourselves sitting around the dinner table, and as we're eating, we're laughing, we're sharing, we're talking, we're storytelling. Well, inevitably, one of the things that would happen is we'd begin to talk about the state of affairs of our country. You know, how are things going? How are things going in our country? How are things going in the world? And we'd begin talking about political problems, or we'd begin talking about the sliding morality that we see around us, or the what we consider to be a loose ethical system. I don't think it helped either that he always had NPR, you know, the news radio, playing in the background. So there was always a lot of good fodder for our conversation. And so what would happen is we'd be having these conversations, and one of the things that I would often teasingly say to him is I would turn to him and I'd say, "Hey, Matt, maybe we should just pack up, move away, and start a commune somewhere." And the idea of that comment was we're basically, you know, we're going to get our group of Christians together. We're going to buy a piece of property somewhere out there in the wilderness, out in the country, and we'll cut ourselves off from the rest of the world. I also told him that I offered to him that he could be the full-time cook, which he didn't take to he didn't think that was the greatest idea. But the idea was, what if we, as Christians, could just get away? What if we could cut ourselves off from this wicked culture? Wouldn't it be so much better if we didn't have to deal with all this stuff? Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like you're ready to throw in the towel on our nation or on our culture or on your coworkers and their antics and the way they talk and the way they act? Have you ever said something like that? Have you ever said, "Boy, I wish we could just get a bunch of us together and move away and live on a commune. Then it would be so much better." Of course, throughout history, there have been those who've tried. They've attempted this. Now, back in 1516, you might remember this, Sir Thomas More wrote that book called Utopia. And Utopia, this book was a fictional account of this community that had an island in the middle of the ocean. And on this island, everything worked perfectly, and there were no problems. Now, of course, Sir Thomas More himself didn't actually think it was possible because he named his book Utopia, which literally means no place. It doesn't exist. That was his point. It's an ideal. Wouldn't it be nice? But he understood that it doesn't exist. But others tried, haven't they? Perhaps you've heard of the community in Oneida, New York. And there they gathered together and they had this attempt to separate themselves from the rest of the world. It didn't last. All that is left from Oneida, New York is their silverware company. Yeah, it actually started with that community. Or maybe you've heard of the Shakers, who, again, tried to build this community and cut themselves off from the rest of the world, and today we have Shaker furniture. And you've seen even examples of this with the Amish, who seem to want to cut themselves off from the rest of the world. I remember being surprised once to learn that the poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge, remember Coleridge, in the late 1700s, he and a friend were actually endeavoring, they were making plans to leave England and to travel to America, and the plans were in action, they never happened, but the plans were to travel to America and to start a community along the banks of the Susquehanna River. How about that? I don't know if it was going to be, you know, East Shore or West Shore, but that was the plan, to establish this community, and it never materialized, but his hopes were that he could participate in a community where everyone was flawless. In fact, he said this. He called it his, quote, experiment of human perfectibility on the banks of the Susquehanna. Didn't happen. All right, so in history, you've got all these ideas of developing an ideal, perfect community. You know, the Christian version usually includes cutting ourselves off from the rest of the world. But, of course, all of these ideas, whether it's Coleridge or whether it's me talking to my friend Matt, all of these ideas are built on a misguided notion. They're built on the notion that somehow, you know, if we just get away, sin won't come with us, and we'll be able to achieve, as Coleridge said, human perfectibility. And what they forget is, of course, that I take sin with me, that sin is in my own heart. But also, this idea of a collective commune, a sheltered and protected society, it defies the very teaching of Jesus Christ. This parable that's in front of us this morning reminds us that the wheat will indeed be mixed in with the weeds until the end of the age. They're going to be intermingled. They're going to be together. In fact, that is one of the main points of this parable. You know, the disciples, they probably thought a lot like we think. You know, there they are. They know they live in a broken world. They see it around them. They understand that Jesus has come and that he's ushering in this kingdom of heaven that he keeps talking about. And so they're probably thinking, all right, Jesus, establish your kingdom and kick out the bad guys. You know, flex your muscle and show them that this is your kingdom and none of that opposition is going to be allowed to stand. And so they're thinking, come on, Jesus, it's time to establish our commune. I'll be the cook. And so Jesus tells them this parable. We've read the parable. We've actually even read his explanation of it. And so what I'd like to do with the rest of our time together is give you three truths about you as a son of the kingdom and them as sons of Satan. All right, so three truths about you as a son of the kingdom and them as sons of the kingdom. And unfortunately, what I'm not going to tell you is that you can just run away and start a commune. That's not going to be the main message. All right, so here we go. First, you will grow up together. You will grow up together. Both you and the non-Christian are going to grow up together. You're going to live together side by side. In other words, you cannot expect there to be a pure Christian culture in this world until Jesus returns. Look at the parable. Jesus begins in verse 24 by saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man, dot, dot, dot." Now, he's not saying that the kingdom of heaven is like this man, okay? What he's saying is the kingdom of heaven is like the situation involving this man. So what Jesus is saying is this. He's saying, hey, let me tell you about the intruding kingdom of heaven. It's like a situation in which a man has these certain things happen to his field, and he decides to respond in a certain way. There are similarities between this situation and how what he does and how he responds and how the kingdom of heaven is going to work. And so this illustration about a man and his field and his crops and the weeds, all of it helps us understand some truth about the kingdom of heaven. And one of those truths is that the sons of the kingdom and the sons of Satan will grow up alongside one another. In the story, there's this man who owns a farm. He has a field, and he goes out and he sows good seed in it. It's wheat, but at some point, his enemy sneaks in and scatters this bad seed throughout the field. We're told that this bad seed is a type of weed. And most likely what Jesus has in mind here when he's talking about this weed is a specific type of weed that's called bearded darnel. Bearded darnel is a plant that very closely resembles wheat, especially when they're young. They could actually both be growing up alongside each other. There's the wheat, there's the bearded darnel, and you can't even tell the difference until they reach their maturity, until they begin to sprout these heads of grain, and then you look at them and you say, oh, hold on, there's a difference here. This one's wheat, this one's not wheat, this is bearded darnel. Now, you don't want this bearded darnel growing in your field because it's not just neutral, it's poisonous. This stuff is actually dangerous. Somehow it hosts some sort of fungus, which is sickly to eat for people or for animals. And so this bearded darnel is not just a nuisance. This is a danger. Now, Jesus' audience, they would have had familiarity with what he's referring to. There is actually on the books a Roman law which dealt specifically with sowing darnel in a wheat field as an act of revenge on someone. So this was something that happened. It was something that people were familiar with. It was kind of like an early form of biological warfare. All right, so these servants recognize that, oh boy, we've got weeds in here. And so they come to the master and they say, "Master, did you know that there are weeds in the field?" And he answers them. He says, "Yes, I did know that. An enemy has done this." And they say, "Well, do you want us to rip out the weeds?" And he says to them, "No, because if you rip out the weeds, you might rip out the wheat with the weeds." And so he says, verse 30, "Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, and then gather my wheat into the barn." He says, let them continue to grow alongside one another for now. Of course, this is a parable. It's not really about a farmer. It's not really about seeds. It's not really about the weed. It's meant to show us something more significant. It's meant to show us something about the kingdom of heaven. And so when Jesus gets his disciples alone, they say, hey, could you tell us what did you mean with that parable? And Jesus begins to explain to them the significance of the story. Now, in his explanation that begins in verse 37, you'll notice he starts with something of a glossary. So the first thing he does is he gives this kind of item-by-item list of equivalences, where he says, okay, this one is this, this one is this, this one is this. And so you see it there, starting in verse 37, the one sowing the seed is the Son of Man, by which, of course, Jesus is referring to himself. The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. Are you getting the picture so far? It's this, that Jesus, the Son of Man, goes out into the world, and he begins planting these sons of the kingdom in the world. Now notice, he's not just planting the seeds of the gospel. Okay, that was the previous parable. That was the one we looked at last week. That's what the seed represented. But in this case, he's not planting seeds of the gospel. He's planting people. These people who have been transformed by the gospel. God has planted the seed of the gospel in the good soil of these people's hearts, and now he's taking those people and he's planting them in the world. Okay? And so he plants Billy over here, he plants Susie over there, he plants Philip over there. He's sending his people, his sons of the kingdom, out into the world, and he's planting them in different places. But the glossary goes on. Jesus says, the weeds are the sons of the evil one, the sons of Satan, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest, he says, is the end of the age. It's a reference to that last great day. It's this day of judgments. It's this last day of crisis that will bring an end to what was called this age and usher in what was known as the age to come. And then he finally says that the reapers, those who bring in the harvest, will be the angels. Now, without really going any further into it, you will notice that there are elements of the story that are left unexplained, and that's okay. We need to remember that with a parable, there are always elements that may not actually hold any spiritual significance. They're just there for the sake of the story. They just help tell the story. All right, so Jesus has given us this glossary. Then in verses 40 through 43, he begins to give the meaning. But one of the things you might notice as you look at that is that he focuses mostly on the meaning of the harvest. In other words, most of his explanation has to do with the end of the story, what came at the end of it. And so that means for our sake, we're going to come back to it. We'll come back to verses 40 through 43. That'll be in our third point. But right now, we're on our first truth. And the first truth is this, that the sons of the kingdom and the sons of Satan will grow together in this world. Now, throughout the years, there have been some who have, actually there have been many, who have interpreted this parable as though what it refers to is what, as though it's referring to what's going on in the church. And the idea of this interpretation is that Jesus here is talking, he's telling a story about the visible church. You know what I mean by the visible church? The visible church is when you look around you, who are the people that are connected to the church, who are involved in the church, whether they may be genuine Christians or not, they're part of the visible church. And they, what they say is that this is a parable about the visible church, and they believe that Jesus is teaching that we shouldn't mess with the church. In other words, in the visible church, there are those who are genuine sons of the kingdom. There are also those who will turn out to be sons of Satan. But, they believe Jesus is saying, let them grow up together. We don't know who's who. You know, Mr. Joe Smith over here may not be a Christian, but let it go. Don't rip him out. The extreme view of this would say, don't practice church discipline. Don't mess with him because we don't really know his heart. We don't know what's going on with him. And so just let him grow up in the church alongside the genuine Christians. Now, I have problems with that view. And my problem with it is first of all, that Jesus himself encourages church discipline. In fact, just a few chapters later, we're going to get to Matthew 18. And so Jesus says, boy, you might have to go after that person and discipline them. But secondly is this, Jesus tells us what the field represents. We just saw it. He tells us what the field represents, and he doesn't say that the field represents the church. He doesn't say, here's a parable about the visible church. He doesn't even say, here's a parable about the kingdom of heaven. That's not what he says. He says the field, well, it is about the kingdom of heaven, but he doesn't say the field is the kingdom of heaven. He says the field is the world. And so he tells us. It's the world, you know, the world that starts in Jerusalem and goes into Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The cosmos is the world. That is all the field into which this kingdom and the sons of the kingdom are advancing. And so into the world, God is planting his children. He's planting his sons all around the world. And of course, the sons of the kingdom are there, but also the sons of Satan are being planted there as the enemy, as the devil comes, and he begins to plant people around the world. I think that is the picture we're talking about here. You've got sons of the kingdom living alongside sons of Satan. Now, I would imagine that you guys are used to that. This is not like an earth-shattering concept to you, that as you walk through your everyday experience, there are going to be sons of the kingdom intermingled with sons of Satan. You see it around you. You experience it every day. It's the sort of thing that motivates you to say, you know, why can't we just start a Christian commune on the banks of the beautiful Susquehanna? Part of the answer is because, well, the Susquehanna is not that beautiful. It's kind of polluted, but you get the idea. Why can't we just get away? That's why, and you say it because you're used to this mixture of sons of the kingdom with sons of Satan. But to the disciples, this concept may have been shocking. They may be confused because they have different ideas as to what Jesus is up to. They thought, you know, Jesus is here. This mighty one, eventually they're going to realize this Christ, this Messiah is here. He's ushering in some sort of kingdom. And what we expect him to do is push out the bad guys, establish his pure kingdom without any of those sons of Satan. In fact, they expected it to be quick. They expected it to be immediate. They thought this kingdom was going to just spring up in a day. And so they're ready to pull out their swords. They're ready to call down fire from heaven on their enemies. You know, they see someone who's an outsider casting out demons, and they want to forcibly put a stop to him. Look, Jesus, you're supposed to be establishing your kingdom. If the kingdom of heaven is here, we should not have this mixture of good people and bad people walking around. Where is, Jesus, this new world order that the Messiah is supposed to establish? And the answer that Jesus is giving them as he speaks to them in this parable is, have patience. Patience. Be patient. These things take time. Let the wheat and the weeds grow up. Let them grow up together. Be patient. That's the instruction for the disciples. It's also Christ's instruction for us as well. We need to be those who wait patiently, cultivate a spirit of patience, wait on the Lord's timing. You've probably heard taught before, you've even heard it from me, this concept of already, not yet. You know, that God's kingdom is already here, but it's not yet fully here. It's not yet fully consummated. And perhaps you've wondered, okay, where are you guys getting that? Did Jesus really teach that? Did Jesus believe already, not yet? Well, here it is. Notice, Jesus says, the kingdom, the sons of the kingdom, they're here. But, he says, the purifying, the full consummation of the kingdom, that's yet to come. It's here. The kingdom of heaven has arrived, but there's a day when it will be here in full. And so for now, that means there's, in one sense, two kingdoms walking around on earth. There's the kingdom of heaven, and there's the kingdom of Satan. There's the city of man, and there's the city of God. They're both here. They're both shoulder to shoulder, interacting with one another, growing up alongside one another. And Jesus says, be patient. It's not the final end of the story. Be patient. Well, secondly, and this one more quickly. So the first thing we said is you will grow up together. Secondly, you will sometimes be indistinguishable. You will sometimes be indistinguishable. You might think, okay, well, there's sons of the kingdom, and there's sons of the evil one. Won't it be easy to tell? Won't I be able to distinguish between them? You know, kind of as though everyone's walking around with their team's jersey on, and there's the white and gold jersey for Team God, and there's the black and the red jersey for Team Satan, and we just can kind of identify people by their jerseys. We know who they are. And what I'm telling you is, you will sometimes be indistinguishable. A kid's indistinguishable. That means you can't tell them apart. It's hard to distinguish. It's hard to tell them apart. And here's what I mean. Just as bearded darnel and the genuine wheat are indistinguishable until they grow to full harvest, so it can be with the people around you. There can be a non-Christian person who seems to have all the characteristics of genuine wheat. You think, boy, this person's wheat. This person's a Christian. You can't deny it. But who will, in the end, prove to not be a genuine Christian? They played the game well, but they were not a genuine Christian. And there can also be someone who looks rough and unkempt and out of place, and you look at them and you think, what sort of person is this? I can't believe he does that. Can't believe he talks like that, who in the end will turn out to be a child of God. You see, the truth is, we just don't know right now who is wheat and who is weed. You know, I think sometimes we do. We do sometimes know. You've all seen that Christian where you see the fruit of the Spirit, right, just dripping off of them. You say, God is at work in that person. And we can know that. But what about the non-Christian? Can we ever know? Yeah, I mean, you're sometimes seeing fruit and you're saying, that is not fruit of a Christian. But can I say with 100% certainty that he is one of the weeds? I don't know what God's going to do, right? I don't know that he's not a future thief on the cross, that he is not a chosen child of God, and we have yet to see God's work in him. St. Augustine said this. He said, those who are weeds today may be wheat tomorrow. Could be. And so what that means, once again, is we need to have patience. We need to have patience. I think it also means we need to examine ourselves. We need to be ready to look at what's going on inside me. I need to make sure that I'm not actually a weed in and amongst others who are wheat. Don't think that just because you're surrounded by wheat that you are therefore wheat. It's not necessarily the case. Well, thirdly, all things will be brought to right. All things will be brought to right. As we've said, this parable urges us to have patience. In fact, really, all the first four parables that Jesus tell have this idea of needing patience. It's kind of a theme. The first parable that we looked at last week waits for things to grow. This one has the idea of growing. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the mustard seed, and you wait to see it grow into a huge plant. We'll look at the leaven. Of course, you have to wait for the leaven to spread. And so patience is something of a theme here. And we need to have patience because there is a day coming, and please understand this, when all things will be brought to right. Wait for it. Be encouraged. Have patience. Everything will one day be fixed. There is a day when the sons of the kingdom will remove themselves, not to the banks of the Susquehanna River, but into the final consummation of the kingdom of heaven. That's what's coming. So wait for it patiently. Although, actually, to be specific, it's not we who are being removed from the wicked. Did you notice that? We're not the ones being removed from the wicked. It's the wicked who are being removed from us. Look at verse 40 and following. Jesus says, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. The angels in Scripture are often depicted as harvesters. On that last great day, on the day of judgment, you know, they're going out with their winnowing fork in hand and they're cutting down the harvest and bringing them in and gathering people for judgment. And it says, the Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom. Notice that, out of his kingdom, all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous who are left behind will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. You see, God in the end will draw the wicked out of, it says, this kingdom. Now, if you start thinking about that, you might be a little bit confused. The wicked will be drawn out of God's kingdom? What are they doing in God's kingdom? I thought, Craig, that there were two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, and I picture them as two different entities that are always pushing against one another. So why does it say here that the wicked will be drawn out of God's kingdom? What were they doing over there? Well, one of the things we need to understand is that the term kingdom of heaven is flexible. The way that we see it used in Scripture is flexible enough that it can refer narrowly to those who have been saved by God, okay? If you are part of God's kingdom, if you're one of his children, you belong to the kingdom of heaven. But it can also be used broadly to refer to God's entire reign over the cosmos, his entire reign over everything, even the wickedness that comes to happen. And I believe that here it's being used in that broad sense. All of the world is God's kingdom. Now, right now, it's being tainted by evil ones, but they will be removed. All of it is God's kingdom. And again, you're thinking, okay, hold on, Craig, I'm still not with you here. Are you saying there are evil ones in God's kingdom? How does that work? Well, I think it depends how you're using the term, but maybe if you think of it this way. If I were to ask you, does Satan belong to God's kingdom? You would probably say, no, Satan doesn't belong to God's kingdom. But if I asked you, is Satan underneath the rule and authority and reign of God's kingdom? You would say, yes, he's very much under the rule and reign and authority of God's kingdom. You see, the broad definition of God's kingdom refers to God's rule, his reign, his authority over all things, and even Satan and his minions are subject to God's rule. And in that sense, they are under his kingdom. And that's precisely what the sons of the evil one are going to discover on that last day. They're going to discover that all this time, they have been intruders on the domain of God's reign. Why? Because they were not genuine sons of the kingdom. They didn't belong there. They were intruders. They were imposters. And God's going to pull them out and purify his kingdom. It's been said that this passage contains one of the most explicit accounts of the final judgment in all the Gospels. One of the most explicit accounts of the final judgment in all the Gospels. In fact, that's really where Jesus fixes our attention here, to this last great day. And so think about that last great day when you groan from the miseries of living in this fallen world, when you wish, as you look at the fallen world around you, that you could just get away from it all. Jesus says, fix your eyes on that last great day when all things will be brought to right. He says, wait for it with patience. It's coming. On that day, and this should sober us, this should concern us, on that day, the sons of the evil one will be, we're told, separated from the sons of the kingdom and hurled into a fiery furnace. It's a picture of hell. They're going to be hurled into this fiery furnace. It's a place where Jesus says there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's his way of saying there's going to be excruciating pain. There's going to be weeping. There's going to be ravenous anger as people gnash their teeth at God. And that's what happens to those who have allied themselves with the evil one. They've lived in rebellion against God. They've lived in rebellion against God's kingdom. And in so doing, they've accrued the wrath and anger of God that is just against sin. And when Jesus Christ was offered for them as a propitiation, you know, as one who can absorb the wrath of God in their place, they didn't want it. They wanted nothing to do with it. They refused to accept it. And so instead, they will forever suffer under the wrath of God for eternity. That's the picture. But the righteous ones. Doesn't that warm your heart that it's a possibility? You could be a righteous one. The righteous ones, the sons of the kingdom, those who are made righteous, they don't achieve righteousness on their own. They're made righteous by the blood of Christ. They, Jesus says, will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. It's actually the same language that's used of Jesus at the transfiguration. It describes him as being this bright, dazzling glory, and it says he shined like the sun. And right here, that same language is used for the Christian on that great day. You will shine like the sun. And why, Christian, will you be shining? Because Jesus shines through you. You know, he's shining through you now, but it's at this point only as the sun through the clouds. It's opaque. It's not crystal clear, but there's this one day coming when his light will be pure and dazzling and brilliant, and you will shine with Jesus, so much so that anything wicked that could approach you would see you and want to scamper into darkness. That's what you'll be like. That future glory, brothers and sisters, is coming. We don't need an earthly commune. We don't need to build our community on the banks of the Susquehanna. It's not going to work anyways. That future glory is coming. I was talking through this sermon with my wife and got to the end. She said, okay, so what's the practical application for us? I went, oh boy. I've been doing a lot of explaining, but what does this mean for us? As I thought about it, I realized the application, and it's really the application that Jesus is pointing us toward, is simply what we've been saying all along, be patient. Be patient. Wait, there's other applications we could unfold, right? We could talk about the fact that we are with the weeds in this world, and so while we're with them, there's ministry to be done. There's outreach to be done. There's evangelism to be done. Let's not cut ourselves off from them, and let's make sure we're going after them and ushering them into the kingdom of God, for sure. But that's not where Jesus fixes his explanation. He tells this parable to fix our eyes on that last great day. And so be patient. Even now, be patient. You look around and you think, when will justice happen? Why is there so much injustice in the world? Be patient. Or you look around and you say, why do I see so many weeds? There's weeds everywhere. Some of them are weeds that I love dearly. Be patient, right? Wait on God. He knows what he's doing, and he will bring all things to right. This is from 1 John chapter 3. I'll just close with reading this. Verse 2 says, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he, Jesus, appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. He's coming. Jesus is coming. And we're being conformed into his image now, but on that day, we will be like him. You can bank on it. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would give us that patience. We pray that you would help us to wait on you and your work and your timing. And Lord, that requires trust. That means we have to lean on you and really trust that you will do what you say you will do, that you are a good God who will accomplish purposes that are good. So give us that trust, give us that faith, help us to believe that you will do what you've promised to do. Give us patience. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.